Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Luke chapter 22. Have you ever said anything really stupid? Anybody? You know what I mean? That you just regret it afterwards and you just, that was the dumbest thing I ever said. You know, youth have already gotten the word. You don't have to worry about them. Just Amber didn't get the word yet because she's way up front. All right. When I was a kid, I used to say a lot of stupid things. Now as an adult, I still say a lot of stupid things. But as a child, I had my mother to watch over me. And we would go to the skating rink. And when I would say something dumb there, she would take me by the hand and walk me down to the other end of the rink. And there on the wall was a little sign, and she would make me read that sign. And it said, be sure brain is engaged before putting mouth into gear. And I hated having to walk down the skating rink all the way down to read that sign all the time. Finally, it just got to the point where she wouldn't take me anymore. She'd just point, you know, and I knew what I had to do, you know. But as an adult, too, I mean, I still say dumb things, things that I regret, things that I wish I hadn't said. And that's probably why I relate to Peter so well. I love Peter because he says a lot of dumb things. You know, if Peter was here today, you know, what would he say to us? He'd probably say, yeah, I remember the time we were on that Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus showed up and all the glory, you know, and there's Moses and Elijah. And I said a really dumb thing. I wanted to build like little tents for that. What was I thinking? Tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Or you know, another time he might have talked about, you know, where he was there with Peter and was there with Jesus and the rest of the disciples. And Jesus asked us all, you know, who do you think I am? And none of the other ones knew the answer, but I did. I knew it was He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it was great. And then he started talking about, you know, I'm going to be crucified, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to suffer, and then I'll raise again afterwards. And I did another dumb thing. I said, not so, Lord. That shouldn't happen to you. Never, never. That won't happen. That was the day he called me Satan. And then another time, Jesus told me that, you know what? Everybody's going to forsake me, and so are you, Peter. And I told him, no, Jesus, I'm ready to go to prison or even die for you. Why did the rooster have to crow three times? What is it about that rooster, you know? And every time I hear a rooster, I think about Jesus' words and how he told me that was going to happen. So you can imagine we've all said dumb things. We've all said things we've regretted. Peter, me, maybe even you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that as we come into this text and we start to learn things about Peter, we see some very important things as we look at some of the mistakes he made, some of the things that he did that he will regret always. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that your love, your grace is bigger than every one of our mistakes. And so, Lord, as we come and learn of you, we ask that you would speak to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. We're in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 54. You remember Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had been betrayed by Judas. They came and they arrested him, and having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, I don't think they were really ready to arrest Jesus. I don't think that this was really the plan that particular night. Remember, Jesus looked at Judas during the Last Supper time, the communion meal, and he looked at him and he said, what you're going to do, do quickly. Get out of here. It's time. And he knew that it was the time for darkness to have its time, its place. But the religious leaders hadn't quite put all their ducks in a row. We can see that because a lot of weird things take place. They hadn't put their plans fully together. Jesus is going to have a total of three trials will be before the Jews and three trials before the Romans. So a total of six trials altogether. Before Annas, who was the high priest that was the anointed high priest. And when you were ordained high priest, it was for your lifetime until death. But the Romans didn't like Annas, so they said, look, we don't care what your rules are, Jews. We don't look at him as the high priest, even though he was according to the Jewish tradition. We like Caiaphas, his son-in-law. We're going to make him high priest. So they kind of had two high priests going on, and Jesus would stand before Annas first and then before Caiaphas. And then he would stand before the Sanhedrin, as we'll see in our text today. Next week, we'll look at how Jesus is then brought before Pilate. Then he's brought before Herod, and then Pilate again a second time. And so three times he stands on trial. In verse 55, now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard. Now remember, Jesus was being led away, and it says Peter followed at a distance. So there's this fire now kindled in the midst of the courtyard, and he sat down together, and Peter sat among them. Peter decided he was going to sit down with them. Peter's going to prove to be a chicken before the rooster crows, fearful of a little campfire girl. Peter has a lot of problems here. I mean, when we start to look at this, what is Peter doing? He is warming himself near the fire of the enemy. That's a dangerous thing to do. Because when you sit down to be warm near the fire of the enemy, you're going to get burned. You will get burned, like the moth around the flame. Eventually, we get burned when we warm ourselves. Try to take comfort at the enemy's campfire. Where should Peter have gotten his comfort? He should have gotten his comfort in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. But instead, he was sleeping. And while he was sleeping there without a blanket, he got cold. So now he's trying to warm himself at the enemy's campfire. And the enemy tends to have a lot of little campfires and invites us to come, roast marshmallows with them. Secondly, he follows Jesus at a distance. He follows him at a distance. Now notice what's happened. It's only been a couple of hours. Jesus and Peter and his disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter had all this strength, all this confidence. I will go to prison. I'll even die for you, Jesus. He's right near Jesus, even takes his sword out. We talked last week and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, remember? And so then Peter is following Jesus at a distance. And as Jesus gets further and further away and the distance gets greater, Peter's confidence, his strength, that wanes. And he becomes more and more fearful and weaker. And that's what happens to you and I. We start to follow Jesus at a distance, at a distance. And that spiritual strength that we had, we once experienced and enjoyed when we followed him so closely, when he was right here, we were buddy buddies, it starts to wane and get weaker and weaker when we follow Jesus at a distance. Another thing is, Peter was not even prepared for what was about to happen to him. He found himself in the midst of a trial that he was not even ready to have to confront. And how many of our lives are riddled with shame and guilt because we place ourselves into the circumstances of a trial that we're not even ready to handle. And we fall. We put the bottle up to the mouth. We put the joint to our lips. We put the pills in our body. We click on that website. We have access to unaccountable cash, and we're just not ready for these circumstances. But so often we place ourselves in that place of temptation and we stumble, we fall. We date the worldly man, the worldly woman. We get ourselves into a compromising situation, we compromise, and we fail. How tragic. And there's Peter placing himself in the same circumstances. He hasn't quite sinned yet, has he? But let's read on. Verse 56. A certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with you," but he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Now, we don't know how this servant girl recognized Peter, but somehow she did. She knew somehow that Peter had been with Jesus. She put the two together. And this is very fascinating because we see in this passage of Scripture, we're going to see two characteristics of a Christ follower. Are you a Christ follower? We're going to find two characteristics. These are two main characteristics of a Christ follower. And the first one is they spend time with Jesus. A person that loves Christ and is a follower of Christ, a true Christian, spends time with Jesus. And people know it. Peter finds himself ashamed to be bold about Christ, doesn't he? He's ashamed and he's fearful and he's not going to be bold about Christ. He's not going to mention Christ. Don't we find ourselves in that same situation? Haven't we denied him? Haven't we kind of just not wanted to talk about him in certain situations? Yeah, most of us have. How could Peter have gone from the place of being so strong and so confident to being so weak and so fearful? Well, the same way you and me. The same way we get in that same situation of being weak and fearful. Why? Because he followed Christ at a distance. The further we draw away from Christ, the more fearful we become. The more problems we have, the more vulnerable we are to fall. When we're close to Christ, spending time with him. And so the key point here is the only way to stay spiritually strong is to follow Christ closely. Follow him closely. Be in the Word regularly, daily, fellowshipping with other Christians, making worship a priority, praying with Christ, fellowshipping with him, and sharing your heart with him constantly every day. That's what it means to be close to Christ, to be in his presence. And then verse 58, after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are among them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after that, about an hour had passed, and another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Now, Peter had this Galilean accent. You can imagine Peter. Remember Big Mouth Peter? Peter, the Big Mouth, is warming himself by the fire, and he's probably thinking to himself, "Peter, shut up. Don't say anything. I know you're always saying stuff. You're sticking your foot in your mouth. Shh." But they're probably trying to draw it out of him. They're wondering who this guy is. I know you. Who are you? And so they're trying to kind of probe him, ask him questions. And eventually his speech gives him away. He has a Galilean accent. That's where that Jesus was from. He's from Galilee. You're from Galilee. Surely you're one of them. And so his accent, his speech gives him away. And that brings us to the second distinction of a Christ follower. Firstly, they follow Jesus very closely. Secondly, guess what? They don't have the same speech. They're known by their speech. Because when we become born again, we're given a whole new speech lesson. We are dead to our sins and trespasses. When we go into the water of baptism, we come out a new creature in Christ Jesus. And guess what happens? We don't talk the way we used to talk. All of a sudden, we don't say the same things we used to say. We don't tell those same jokes we used to tell. We don't laugh at what used to be funny. In fact, we're even told, "We're not funny anymore. I liked you better when before you were a Christian. This Jesus thing has made you not fun to be around. You used to be a lot more fun to be around. I like the jokes you told. I like the stories we talked about. I like the things we said." I'm different now. Yeah, you're different now. And the world hates us because of it. Oh, but Jesus, he loves us. Because now, instead of using our mouth as a way to get quick laughs with cheap humor, Now we want to use our speech as a way to glorify God and bring praise to Him. We have a whole new vocabulary. Our speech now is to be used to please the Lord. Colossians 3:8 says, but now you yourselves are to put all of these off. Put off all of these. So it's like, take these off as a garment. What are they? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Our speech should be different. We should be known by the way we talk that we're a Christ follower. So we're close to Jesus. Oh, that person, they're always talking about Jesus. They're always wanting to be with Jesus and those people that love Jesus. They're always loving Jesus and worshiping Him and wanting to pray. And they must be a Christ follower. They must be a Christian. That's the way they'll know us. So kind of let's do an inventory. Look at your own life. Are you always wanting to be with Jesus? Do you want to hang around Him and His people? Is your speech different? Is He changing the way you talk, the words you use? To that degree is the degree you're following Christ, based upon our love to be with Him and the way we speak. Verse 60, so Peter said, man, I don't know what you're saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, we know that the rooster crows between about midnight and 3 a.m., so it kind of tells us what the timeline was happening. So Jesus had been in the Garden of Gethsemane and arrested about 10 o'clock. He'd been praying for an hour, 11 o'clock or so. He's arrested. So between 12 and 3 in the morning, this is happening. Did you notice the progression of Peter's speech and his denial of Christ? First, he denies being a Christ follower. He's just ashamed of Jesus. I'm not following Him. No, I don't follow Him. Then, secondly, he denies that he's been with Jesus. I've never even been with the guy. Then third, what does he deny? I don't even know who you're talking about. I don't even know Him. And that's the way sin goes. We go further and further, deeper and deeper. What's the answer? Repent. Repent. Confess our sins. I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus use a rooster to remind Peter about his denial, about his biggest failure? I mean, why didn't He use some other thing, you know? He could have used, the fire, you know, all of a sudden the fire is going to be kindled and rise up like a volcano. Or He could have turned the moon a different color, like blood red or something. He could have done a lot of things. He could have had lightning come from the sky, but instead he chooses to have a rooster crow. Kind of odd, you know. Every time a rooster would crow, Peter would be reminded of things. And I believe it's because God wanted to demonstrate to Peter His love and His grace. And so Jesus uses this rooster crowing as a sign to Peter. Peter was going to learn about grace, because this grace is the rooster crow of a new day that brings restoration after our greatest failure. Can I say that again? The rooster crow is the grace of a new day that brings restoration after our greatest failure. Let me say that one more time. The rooster crow is that grace that we're reminded of, this new day that brings restoration after our greatest failure. Why do I need to say that so often? Because we need to hear that so often. Because the enemy will use the rooster crow to remind us of our greatest failures. But Jesus said, in the crowing of the rooster, I want you to remember a new day is dawning. I want you to remember there's still hope. There's still light at the end of the darkness. And I'm there in that light. My grace, my forgiveness. Because the enemy wants to use the crow of the rooster to remind us, you're not good enough. You know, these other people, they can be Christians, but you're not cut out for it. You can't live like that. You're not that way. Give it up. Just Forget it. Yeah, he wants to use the rooster crow to just continually tell us that. But Jesus says, no, I want to use the rooster to remind you there's a new day coming. And there's a day that's dawning on your life. You're going to be changed, and I'm going to help you. I'm going to restore you and walk with you. And so Peter, it says in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. I don't think Peter remembered when the rooster crowed. I think it was when Jesus turned and looked at him. And that look has been haunting me all morning as I've been praying over this scripture. And just the look of Christ. Can you imagine? There, Jesus looking at him. Just turning and looking. What was that look like? Was it an I told you so look? Was it a look of anger? Was it a look of disgust? Or was it a look of compassion and mercy? I think the latter, based upon the character of Jesus. He looked at Peter with compassion and mercy. And Peter's heart broke, it says. He wept bitterly. Now, what if Peter would have left things just as they were? What if that's the last we heard about Peter? That's it. Okay, we go on. Another story. What would have happened? Peter would have ended up just like Judas. When you think about it, there aren't too many differences between Peter and Judas here on this night. Judas denied the Lord, betrayed him, so did Peter. Judas was ashamed of Jesus, so was Peter. Judas betrayed him in his hour and his need, so did Peter. Judas turned his back on Jesus, so did Peter. Judas even wept bitter tears, so did Peter. What's the difference? Oh, Peter's tears led him to repentance. Peter's tears led him to confess his sin because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was the difference. Peter loved Jesus and his sorrow propelled him to repentance for his sin. Judas, he didn't repent. But I believe if Judas would have repented, Jesus would have restored him. Because we're told there's only one sin that's unforgivable. And Judas, I don't know that he committed that sin. Let's go on, verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him, because now the scene kind of does change here. The men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. If we were to really fully examine the arrest and the trials of Jesus, we would find out there was a lot of illegal stuff that was done during this trial. Things that were illegal, they wouldn't hold water in a court of law at all. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24, Peter is going to give his first sermon, Pentecost sermon. He begins his sermon this way, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He was saying, you all saw him. You witnessed all these events. You know what went on. And then he goes on, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He said to them all, you taken him by lawless hands. What you did was illegal. It was wrong. It was evil. And they knew it. Yeah, they knew it. So let's look at kind of some illegal things. I'm just going to pick out, I just kind of randomly picked out 10. There's a lot more. These are some of the illegal things that took place in Jesus' trials. One was, it was illegal to bind a prisoner before he was accused and found, you know, before he was found guilty, unless he resisted arrest. Did Jesus resist arrest in the garden? No, but they bound him. Secondly, any trial which took place at night was illegal. Hello? Do we have trials at night? You know, we got our justice system from the Romans. Yeah, it was illegal then. You couldn't try somebody at night. He goes before two people at night. Three, they arrested Jesus on the basis of informal accusations from a traitor whom they bribed. Does that sound like Chicago politics to you? Yeah. Four, you couldn't convict a prisoner on his own admission of evidence. It's like pleading the fifth again. You can't do that. Fifth, the judges sought false witnesses to testify against Jesus. That's illegal. Six, they couldn't find two witnesses to even agree on anything to accuse Jesus of. Seven, the accused was to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. Did that happen? No. Eight, the trial under the high priest took place in their house. You didn't hold trials in legal court of law in your house. Nine, Jesus was proclaimed guilty without even any evidence against him. There was no evidence against him, and he was already proclaimed guilty, and he was proclaimed guilty at the very end with no evidence against him. Ten, the high priest tore his robes. That was against the law of God. The high priest was commanded, you are never to tear your garments. All sorts. And you could just go on and on and on. The key point here, the reason why I bring this up, is Jesus endured an unfair trial so that you and I, we get a fair one. We get one based upon his sacrificial death and payment for our sins. That's fair according to God's justice system. But the trial that Jesus got was unfair according to man's justice system. Now, because Jesus had been proclaimed as a prophet, the guards decided to play a little game with him. It was actually a children's game called Hot Hand. And what they would do, the children would gather around one of the children, and the child in the middle would get blindfolded, and each of the children would touch him. And then they would unblind and fold him, and the child had to guess which person did not touch him. So everybody touched him except for one. Who was it? Well, the guards had devised their own little version of this game. And so what they did was they blindfolded Jesus, and they would take their fists and beat him, and then take the blindfold off, and they would ask him, prophesy, who was it that hit you, over and over again? Now, this is profound to me. Think about it. Close your eyes for a minute and think. You're blindfolded. You can't see. And these Roman guards, not little children, are going to throw their fist into your face, coming at any time that you don't know, in any direction that you don't know and cannot prepare for. And this goes on and on and on. And the Bible says that Jesus was like a sheep before its shearers. He opened not his mouth. You can imagine this enraged them because he wouldn't play their game. He wouldn't guess who did not hit him. So it happened over and again. And it makes sense. It helps us to understand a prophecy that was written by the prophet Isaiah that said, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. And this was just the beginning. He was beaten to a pulp, black and blue. Now, we all saw the movie The Passion of the Christ. But this part of Jesus' torment, I don't think they fully portray. That Pilate had to say, "Behold the man," as Jesus stood before them. He was unrecognizable as a man. There was no beauty in him, or form, or comeliness, the Bible says. Then it goes on, now here the day comes, a few hours later, verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests, now Annas and Caiaphas, and the scribes came together and led him to their council. So now he's going to stand trial before the Sanhedrin, and this would now, they're going to try to legitimize the sham that had taken place the night before. Now, what's profound is they're only going to ask him two questions. They want to know, are you the Messiah? And the second one, are you the Son of God? Those are the two questions they'll ask him. Saying, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. If you're the Messiah, the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. So Jesus answers them yes, or answers this question to, in the form of not a yes, rather. He says, if I tell you yes, you won't even believe me. But if I tell you yes, all you're going to do is run to the Romans and say, hey, he says he's the Messiah. He's dangerous. You might have a treason on your hand. And so you're just trying to give trumped up charges. When I asked you a question, you wouldn't answer me. Neither would you believe me or let me go. So you're going to notice here that it's very difficult for them to make a case against Jesus. Very difficult. Why? Because he's sinless. And as we examine the life of Christ, we find out how perfect he is. And we find he is altogether lovely. He's altogether perfect. Jesus quotes once again from Psalm 110, verse 1. Remember, when he was there in the temple and they were asking him all the questions, he said, well, I got a question for you. And he said, you know, how is it that the Messiah is the son of David, but David, by speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord, and he's David's son? How does that work, that he's David's Lord and his son at the same time? And they couldn't answer him. Well, now he references the same psalm again. He's referencing that same principle. And the Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Where? Sit at the right hand of the power of God. Yeah, that's where I'm going to sit, he says. And this was a claim to sitting at the highest place in heaven and having the highest honor and power of all of heaven. So he's proclaiming himself as Messiah, as the Son of God. And they understood it. The key point here is by proclaiming to be their Messiah and the Son of God, Jesus claimed for himself deity, and these Jewish leaders understood exactly what he was saying. Look at verse 70. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? Is that what you're talking about? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we have need of? We have heard it with ourselves from his own mouth. So Jesus now is now taking the divine name, I am. He is proclaiming himself exclusively with the name of God alone. And the charge against him would be blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God. And Matthew brings it out even more specifically in 26:65. It says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? "Look now, you have heard him blaspheme." We don't need witness. Don't bother with them. He's blasphemed. He's claimed himself to be God, deity, the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one. They understood. It's interesting because Rome doesn't care about this claim. And when they bring him before the Roman judge, they don't even bring that up. Why? Rome doesn't care if he claimed to be the Son of God or God. But the Jews understood clearly what he was saying, because Jesus never claimed to be the first created one of God only. He didn't claim to only be a great teacher. Jesus claimed to be God himself in human flesh. And there is no other choice that we have. Although a lot of cults would like to tell us that he was just the first creation of God. He is, but he is much more than that. A lot of cults would like to tell us he was just a good teacher, a way shower. He is, but a much more than that, isn't he? And I find it interesting, these two questions are still the two basic questions that divide humanity between lost and saved, between darkness and light. These same two questions. Every human being is faced with these same questions that were faced with the Jews and, you know, that confronted Jesus. One is Jesus the Messiah sent from God? Is he really the Savior of the world? More or less, Christianity claims that Jesus, when he died on that cross, he died for the sins of the world, that we were all sinners, and that his death, his sacrificial death, actually atoned for our sins. And if we believe on him, we'll not perish, we'll have everlasting life. Is he really the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the promised one? Way back from the Garden of Eden, that seed of the woman that was promised by God, is he really the one? We're faced with that question. The second thing we're faced with is he really the Son of God? Why? Because look, if he was just a man and he died on the cross, that doesn't do you and I any good. You could take the best one in the room, the best one of us in the room, put that person on the cross. Doesn't do us any good. Why? Because we're all sinners. We can't die for one another. The sacrifice had to be perfect, without spot or blemish. Well, there's only one that's perfect, and that's God. Only God was qualified to die for us. Only the Son of God. And you know what? The Father didn't kind of form this special little sacrificial son to send down to the earth for us. Remember, he was with the Father from all eternity. He was begotten, not made to be a little sacrificial son. He was part of the Godhead that came out and was born forth of a woman, conceived in a virgin's womb and brought to this earth. So we're faced, all of mankind is faced with that same thing. Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he really the Son of God? When we come to the place when we understand that God himself died for us, and that's what 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, we began our talk this morning discussing some of the mistakes we've made, some of the things we've said that we regret. And like Peter, we've done some really dumb things, haven't we? All of us have. We've said some really bad things, some really dumb things that we regretted. Well, let me ask you a question. What decisions have you made in life that have been significant things that you say, you know what, for all eternity, I am going to regret that mistake, that decision, that thing I said, that thing I did? And then think, what decisions or things you've done that you say, you know, for all eternity, I will never regret that thing I did, that thing I said? Think about that. Because there are decisions that every one of us have made which we will be eternally grateful for and never regret in our lives. The day I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I will never regret that for all eternity, forever and ever and ever. That day stands as the best day of my entire life. That was the best decision I've ever made. The day I finally surrendered to God and said, you know, God, if you want me to be a pastor, although I feel so unqualified and incapable, I feel that just so overwhelmed by the thought of it, but I'll submit to your will. That day I will never regret for the rest of my life. The day Lori and I finally came after 2 years to decide, yes, let's have a third child. Let's have Brent. I'll never regret that day for the rest of my life. And the day that God brought me to this little church and maybe the pastor, I'll never regret that day that I got to join lives with such a precious little flock of people, that I'm going to spend eternity with y'all. I'll never, ever regret that day. So let me ask you a question. Every one of us have to evaluate that. Have we made that decision to follow Jesus Christ? Have we really made that commitment to Him? I am going to follow Him and give Him my life. And maybe you have at one time, but you've kind of wandered away from that. And His Spirit is telling your heart, you know what? You need to renew that commitment. You will never regret that decision for all eternity of surrendering afresh to God. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, as we've explored your word this morning, we've looked at some of Peter's great mistakes. And I'm sure forever he's going to regret that he denied Christ. But Lord, there are some things he's going to say. I am forever thankful that I repented before him. I am forever grateful that I chose to serve him and give my life to him and rededicate my heart to him. Lord, those are decisions that we make here on earth that will carry forward into eternity with joy unspeakable in our hearts. Lord, those are decisions we want to make with our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.